We'll be in Esther chapter 9, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Esther chapter 9. We go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you show us more of Christ, more of yourself in this study today as we look to you? Would your spirit give us understanding? Would it encourage our hearts? Would it sanctify our hearts and conform us to be more like Christ? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Title this message, The Outcome. I think that would become pretty clear as we work through this passage and read it. This is about the outcome for the Jews who have been under this death warrant from Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And now we finally get to the resolution of the crisis that began earlier in chapter 3. So let me read that for us, beginning in verse 1, down to verse 19. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Aridsai, Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you, and what is your further request? It shall also be done." Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar, and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th day and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. So this is the outcome. And Aaron and I don't watch too much TV, but when we find time to, we like watching mainly competition shows. And that involves singing competition shows and also baking food competitions, Chopped. One of them is the Great British Baking Show. Some of you guys might have seen it or watched it. We watched one season all the way through, I believe. And one episode, they were tasked with baking an upside down cake. For those who are familiar with baking, that's probably something that you know about and you know exactly what I'm talking about. For others that just enjoy eating, you might know what an upside-down cake is. But it was new to me. So an upside-down cake, for those that don't know, is a cake that is baked in a single pan with its toppings at the bottom of the pan, hence upside-down. Then when it's removed from the oven, the upside-down cake is deepened and it's flipped over onto a serving plate, thus righting it so that it can be served right side up. And this, I found, was kind of analogous to the story of Esther so far. This is a picture we see in the narrative of Esther, the story of God providentially delivering and preserving his people from their enemies, where it all seemed like the enemy was in control and in power, and God's people were going to be destroyed. That was chapters 1 through 5. And chapter 6 was the turning point, where everything that happened up to that to then would be undone and reversed in a parallel fashion in chapters 7 through 10. So the cake has been baking, and it hasn't been good for the Jews. They are away from their homeland, living under the control of the Persian Empire. There's been an irrevocable decree issued for their complete annihilation of their people. Things don't look so good for them. There's not a lot of hope. But now the cake has come out of the oven, and a plate has been placed on top of it, and is about to be completely flipped over. And the final product, the outcome, is exactly what God had planned from the very beginning. God has been working behind the scenes through it all. And so there has been a shift in power influence within the Persian Empire through these various events to favor the Jews, namely that Mordecai being second in command to the king and Esther becoming the queen in Persia. And interestingly, even the king himself, King Ahasuerus, has jumped on board by granting permission and empowering this counter decree for the Jews to be able to assemble and defend themselves against their enemies. This will be a battle of the decrees, as we will see. Haman's versus Mordecai's. And this even extends back to the history between King Agag and Saul. This perpetual war between the Amalekites and the Israelites forms the backstory of Haman's attempt to utterly destroy all of the Jews. There remains unfinished business hundreds of years later, and promises that still await fulfillment. This is a battle of the decrees, but it is much more than that if we take into account biblical history, the past, the present circumstances for the Jews as we read in Esther, and also the future for the Jews and God's plan of redemption. So we're going to look at all of that in chapter 9. We'll get to the past and the future, but let's first focus on the present context of this chapter. The appointed and long-awaited day finally arrives 9 months after the events of the previous chapter, when the counter decree went out and there was joy and rejoicing for the Jews, as well as fear of the Jews by those surrounding peoples. The day of battle is now at hand. So what will happen? How will it happen? What will be the outcome and why? And we kind of just read what the outcome was. But in this section, the Jews destroy their enemies so that we can see God's providence at work in delivering and preserving his people. God is faithful to do that. He has promised that he will do that, and he will continue to do that for his people, Israel, the Jews. And when it comes to the church, he is the exact same way. So first we'll look at verses 1 through 16. This is the victory secured. The victory secured. In verses 17 through 19, we'll see the victory celebrated. So first, the victory secured. The lot was cast earlier by Haman to determine the appointed day to destroy all the Jews. And verse 1 states that it is now that day. It's the 12th month on the 13th day. This was the day that they were able, that their enemies were appointed and allowed to attack the Jews. This is also the same day that Mordecai referenced for the Jews to be able to defend themselves, the exact same day. And the narrator of Esther gives us an overview summary of what took place. It says in verse 1 that this was a day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them. And the next phrase is key to the entire story of Esther. Notice what it says. It was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The ESV translates that phrase, the reverse occurred. The NIV translates it, the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. So the question is, who did it? Who turned it to the contrary? Who reversed it? Who turned the tables around for the Jews? It doesn't say. But we know that it's God who is the one in control and providentially working behind the scenes. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Hebrew word used means to overturn, to turn upside down, and it's in the emphatic form here. It implies a complete turnaround of circumstances that is accompanied by changed emotions. And we see that here, the victory secured, and we also see the victory celebrated at the end of this section. And this is further expressed by the sandwiched use of the phrase to gain the mastery over, if you see that there in the text. It's to focus on the complete reversal where the overpowered ones become the overpowering ones. And the Jews did as the decree stated in chapter 8, verse 11, where it says, "The king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them." And if you look at verse 2, it says, "The Jews assembled." They did that. They assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And to lay hands on means to kill. It was used back in chapter 2, verse 21, where it says, "In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. They wanted to kill him." It was also used in chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, "When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." To lay hands on here means to kill, to destroy, to annihilate. And verse 2 makes it clear that the Jews laid hands on, or killed, it says, those who sought their harm. Only those who sought their harm. Those who attacked them, those who hated them, their enemies. So we see that they assembled in verse 2 as well as in verse 15 and verse 16. And the counter decree for them to assemble, we see, proved to be a great advantage for them. And this was permitted to them by the king. And notice the second half of verse 2 to verse 5. What was the result of the tables being turned and the Jews assembling to defend themselves? It says, "And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them." We saw that at the end of chapter 8, verse 17, the very last section we looked at last week, that many among the peoples of the land became Jews for the dread of the Jews. And we pointed out that that wasn't a fear of God. It was a fear of the Jews, a dread of the Jews that had fallen on them. And here we see again that it was the dread of the Jews. That's what it says in verse 2. And more specifically, if you look at verse 3, it says the dread of Mordecai. The dread of Mordecai had fallen on them, not the fear of God, not the dread of God. It was because of this man's power and greatness that fear had fallen upon the surrounding peoples. Even the use of the word man in front of Mordecai in verse 4 highlights that the cause of their fear or reverence was towards man, not towards God. So Mordecai had gained this great reputation and influence in all of Persia, and he represents the Jews. It's interesting that verse 3 says, "Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews." Three of these four groups were mentioned in chapter 8, verse 9, of being recipients of the second decree. But the fourth group listed here adds even more royal support and help for the Jews. The use of assisted in verse 3 is the same verb used in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 11, to explain Haman's promotion over all of the king's servants and over all the king's officials. Now we see all the king's officials are promoting the welfare of the Jews and assisting them. It's a turnaround. This is a complete turnaround, not just in power and influence, but also in the battle of the Jews with their enemies. And so verse 2 says, "No one could stand before them." And verse 5 says, "The Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them." This communicates that they were able to defend and destroy their enemies without any difficulty. It doesn't mean that they were willingly going around violently killing everyone in sight. They weren't initiating the conflict. They were purely defending themselves from those who attacked them, those who sought their harm. And verse 6 gives us a head count of those killed. And it's important to note that These were those that were killed at the citadel in Susa, as verse 11 and verse 12 will also repeat again to clue us in on that's important to know. So verse 6 says, at the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And then it lists the names, which I won't try to read again. And it ends with Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Why list out all the names of the 10 sons of Haman and point out that he's the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy? It's to show that Haman has been completely destroyed. All his sons, his family, his people. This will take us back now to the past. What tribe, if we remember, are Mordecai and Esther from? They're from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And this is significant because it links Mordecai with the line of Saul. And we'll see why this is important. We learn from chapter 3, verse 1, that Haman is an Agagite. That means he's a descendant of King Agag, and Agag is from the Amalekites, the first people who attacked Israel when they were first coming out of Egypt. And God says in Exodus chapter 17 that he will have war against the Amalekites for attacking Israel as they came out of Egypt from generation to generation, and he will wipe them out completely. He will destroy the Amalekites. He will utterly blot out the memory of them from under heaven. That's what it says in Exodus. So we know that Haman is an Amalekite and a descendant from King Agag. Agag ruled in the days of Saul, who's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribe where Mordecai and Esther are from. And Saul had this opportunity to finish the job back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you're familiar with the story. Does he do it? He doesn't. Saul disobeyed God by not completely wiping out the Amalekites, and he spared King Agag in battle. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 8, that Saul captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. And we will come back to why that is important. But we see that this has far-reaching consequences, because that means the king survives long enough for his line to continue. And now we see Haman is a descendant of King Agag over five centuries later. The Amalekites are long-time enemies of the Jews, and the battle still continues in the story of Esther. In the story of Esther, we learn that Mordecai won't bow down and pay homage to Haman. And when Haman finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he plots to destroy all the Jews, and not just Mordecai, as we read. This is the plan that the Amalekites had from the very beginning, to get rid of Israel. And now Haman is trying to do the same thing. However, this goes deeper, because if you get rid of the Jews, God's covenant people, if you get rid of Israel, you get rid of the line of the seed of the promised Messiah from Genesis 3:15. This is talking about what is future at that time. This is a satanic attempt to stop God's plan of a promised Messiah. If you're able to destroy all the Jews, the line from whom the Messiah would come, then the Messiah won't come because the line is dead. At the same time, God still needs to keep his promise of completely wiping out the Amalekites. And that still hasn't happened yet. He promised to wipe them out. And because of Saul's disobedience, that hasn't been fulfilled. But now towards the end of the Old Testament, where we find the story of Esther, we have the last mention of the Amalekites in reference to Haman, the Agagite. And it pops up in the story of Esther, and he has 10 sons, as it's mentioned in the story. And in this story, Mordecai and Esther, who are Jews, are in conflict with Haman, thus going back to the conflict between King Agag and Saul. But here, it ends with the death of Haman and his 10 sons, bringing fulfillment to God's promise of completely wiping out the Amalekites. And notice at the end of verse 10, again, that they did not lay their hands on the plunder. And we also see that in verse 15 and verse 16. This indicates that they did not take advantage of their rightful privilege to plunder the enemy's spoil as was permitted for them in the decree in chapter 8, verse 11. This was to show that they were only defending themselves and not initiating the conflict. This shows that they weren't seeking greed or to gain financial success from their enemies. And furthermore, plunder was precisely one of the problems in Saul's disobedience in not completely destroying the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, verses 18 through 21, Samuel says to Saul, The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil. Saul's decision cost him the kingship, yet that did not alter God's plan at all. It was part of God's plan. The Jews in the story of Esther are now completing a task that's been left unfinished, and it is shown by the fact that they don't take any of their enemies' plunder as well. God is working through divine providence in the lives of people to accomplish his plans. And that has been a key theme for us in our study of Esther. God is working through divine providence in the lives of people to accomplish his plans. And in verse 11, a report is given to the king, but it doesn't say who reported it. However, it does prompt the king to speak to Queen Esther in almost amazement of what has happened so far. It says, on that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? It's difficult to know what the king was thinking and how he was really feeling about it. Perhaps he sees that the Jews are unstoppable and is trying to make sure that he's on their good side, that maybe they could potentially overpower him as well. Whatever the reason is, he asks Esther, now what is your petition? It shall be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done. Did Esther ask for or request anything? It's not recorded that she does, but she does have a response ready to go. Look at verse 13. Then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. So the king willingly extends the edict for another day within the capital of Susa. And scripture neither commends nor condemns Esther for responding to the king's question by asking for another day or for having Haman's 10 sons hanged after they were already dead. If anything, a case may be made for their actions, that their actions are appropriate for the situation that they were facing. Haman's 10 sons being hanged was a sign of humiliation and also a way to send a message of warning to their enemies. Also, the wording of Esther's request is important here. She says to do according to the edict of today, which would mean that Esther asked that the Jews be permitted again to assemble and to defend their lives against any who attacked them or sought their harm or who hated them. This proves to be a wise request from Esther, because look at what it says in verse 15. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month, Adar, and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This means that their enemies attacked them on the next day as well. And because Esther requested that, the Jews were assembled and ready to defend for their lives. This indicates that there was still a fair amount of those who hated the Jews, which resulted in further attacking in the capital city after the first day's fighting was over, because an additional 300 enemies were killed on top of the 500 from the first day. And also worth noting is that it indicates that at least those that were killed in the citadel of Susa were men. Verse 5 says, 500 men. And also verse 15 says, 300 men. The decree permitted them to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. But for those that were outside of the citadel of Susa in verse 16, it doesn't specify that it was just men. Look at verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. It may imply from the previous references that it only means men, but we can't be certain. If that is what happened, then the Jews did not take the lives of the women and the children, and also did not lay hands on the plunder, even though they were permitted to. So in summary, in Susa, 800 enemies were killed, 500 on the appointed day, 300 on the next day. And while in the rest of the king's provinces, 75,000 were killed on the appointed day. And in all cases, no plunder was taken. And possibly none of the lives of the women and children of the enemies were taken as well. Notice that there's also no mention of how many Jews were killed. Were any Jews killed? Was this just a completely one-sided battle where the Lord took over and spared every single Jew in the capital city and within the king's provinces? We don't know. It doesn't say. And there's really not a lot of specifics about the actual battle. It just states the time, the place, the death numbers of their enemies, and a few details. But one thing is certain. God secured the victory. God turned the tables around. God reversed it. God turned it to the contrary. It was turned to the contrary by God. Now that doesn't take away from the fact that the Jews did what they did in assembling and defending for their lives. But even from the early events of the story, it was God who was providentially working behind the scenes in removing people, in putting people into places, in having specific people cross paths with one another. And for this crisis to arise and for this crisis to now be resolved, as he has not only provided the solution, but has also fulfilled his word concerning the Amalekites. And all this is a part of his plan for the victorious outcome of the deliverance and preservation of his people in the story of Esther. And with this victory secured, we will now look at the victory celebrated. This brings about much rejoicing and joy and feasting and a holiday that we'll learn next week the significance of that is still celebrated to this day. So verses 17 through 19, we will see the victory celebrated. The location of the Jews' victory, as we looked at earlier in pointing out the specific phrase in the citadel in Susa, has significance. And so the location of the Jews' victory over their enemies corresponds to the day of celebration. We see in verse 17 that in reference to the Jews who were in the king's provinces, killing 75,000 on the 13th day of the month, Adar, that on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But for the Jews who were in Susa, who assembled and defended themselves for 2 days, on the 13th and the 14th day, they rested on the 15th day and made that day a day of feasting and rejoicing. And we see that in verse 18. And verse 19 gives a summary statement regarding the Jews outside of Susa. It says there, therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. And this will help explain and clarify the institution of the Feast of Purim and how it is celebrated. And we'll look at that more in detail next week. But earlier in chapter 3, the Jews were in danger for their lives. Now on day 1, the Jews kill 500 in Susa and 75,000 in the king's provinces. On day 2, they hang Haman's 10 sons and kill 300 more in Susa. And day 3, they rest, rejoice, and throw a party. Why 3 days? What did Esther do after hearing about Haman's decree before going to approach the king? She asked for 3 days of fasting. Now we see 3 days of really celebration for the Jews. It's all been reversed. The tables have been turned. It's being undone. It's being flipped over. And this provides the resolution to the crisis. God has providentially worked out the deliverance and preservation of his people through different people. God is not done with Israel back then, and God is not done with Israel today. He continues to be faithful to them and faithful to his promises found in his word. Esther was brought to the king's court for such a time as this. Mordecai was brought into a position of power and greatness for such a time as this. Haman was promoted and killed by the king for such a time as this. Queen Vashti was removed for such a time as this. King Ahasuerus, being a controlling, womanizing drunk who is easily manipulated, was king for such a time as this. God is always working behind the scenes through the lives and actions of people, whether they acknowledge him or not. It's actually better if you acknowledge God because then you're comforted by the truth that God is behind it all and he's working all of it out for good. There's certainty. There's a certainty of the unseen reality of God's presence and power at work here. Such events reveal that God can and will do just as he has planned and promised, even when we don't see how he possibly could. The Jews were without hope. Esther said, "If I perish, I perish." Mordecai had no hope, and therefore he had to tell Esther to risk her life before the king. What is our certainty ultimately to rest upon? It rests upon the explanation God gives us of the unseen reality behind the visible events, that is, on God as he has revealed himself on the pages of Scripture. He's made certain promises, and he will fulfill them. This was God's plan, again, from the very beginning. He only has one plan. He has no plan B. And for example, the atonement, as some would suggest, was not God's effort to make the best of an unanticipated or unforeseen death of Jesus. It was God's plan from the very beginning that Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, should suffer and die to take away our sins. That he would be delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. And do you know what that means? When we look at all of God's promises and we know that God has one plan, a single plan from the very beginning, it means that we are not God's afterthought. We are not his afterthought that he had to correct because of our sin. He has loved us eternally in Christ, and he has sent his son to come redeem those whom he has given to his son in Christ. And he has sent his promised spirit to indwell those, to regenerate their hearts to repentance and faith, for those who repent and believe in him, to sanctify and dwell, to be with them until he returns. We are not God's afterthought. We are part of his plan from the very beginning, just like the Jews are a part of his plan from the very beginning, and he has not left them nor forsaken them. He will be faithful to them to the very end. God is all-knowing. He doesn't learn anything new because he knows everything already. So nothing comes as a surprise to him, and so he doesn't act in response to history unfolding, but rather all of history is unfolding in accordance with his perfect plan and knowledge. And just as the Jews were under the decree of destruction, we were under the decree of destruction. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest, Ephesians 2:3, but it was reversed. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 2, 4-6. The decree of death was overturned not because of the will of man, but because of the merciful redemptive plan and intervention of God. God delivers and preserves his people and is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. And you may have it all in this life, everything, but if you don't have Christ as your life, everything will be turned upside down for you in the end. The outcome is certain. God is real. Hell is real. What awaits those who do not repent and believe in the gospel is real. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is hope for whoever believes in Christ. That is good news. Jesus Christ came to die to save sinners. What are we? We are all sinners. We have all sinned against a holy God. There is only hope because Jesus Christ laid down his life in the place of sinners and took the punishment for their sins once and for all. He died in their place and rose to life on the third day to secure the victory over sin and death, and the outcome of that, eternal life with God for those who repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from your sins, turn to Christ in faith, believing, trusting in him as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. You will be delivered. You will be rescued from God's righteous wrath that lays upon your head. God makes what seems to us as impossible possible. And we see that in the story of Esther with the unfolding and the undoing of certain people, the reversal of specific circumstances, the placing of people into particular positions, with the momentum shifting in favor of the Jews when there's a death warrant still in place for them, and with the tables being turned for their victory over their enemies. The story of Esther reveals the unseen God in a way that is undeniable and clarifying for us. We have seen God providentially working behind the scenes to accomplish his plan, his intended outcome, through the daily lives and actions and inactions and reactions and decisions of people, regardless of whether they are faithful to him or not, regardless of how seemingly small or insignificant something may be, and regardless of who is in the position of earthly power. Everything is happening for a reason, and there's a purpose for it. God has planned it that way. He knows what the outcome will be because he has ordained every outcome. We live by faith, trusting in him, that he does know all things, that he has planned all things, and nothing will change. We don't know what the outcome of things will be because we are not God. We are not omniscient. We are not all-knowing. We only know the outcome of things that have been divinely revealed to us in his word. And we can absolutely trust and believe in those truths. But also when it comes to day-to-day life and circumstances in which we don't know what to expect or what will happen, we are still to live with absolute trust in God, who is sovereign over all things, and we are to be obedient to his word and know that he is faithful and that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that is a comforting truth for believers. This is a whatever comes my way in my life, I will trust you, Lord. I must trust you. You're the only one who knows all things. You're the only one who has planned all things. God provides the solution and hope and victory for his people. And God is the solution and hope and victory for his people. Victory is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, ultimately, eternally, and also daily, progressively, with whatever we are facing. Whatever temptation, God provides a way of escape. Whatever sin, Christ has died for that sin. He has forgiven it if you are in him. You don't need to live with the guilt and the shame. Any doubt, any fears, victory is only found in Christ. We know as believers our victory has been secured. The outcome has been accomplished by Christ. The celebration is really every single day of our lives as we joyfully serve him and worship him. And as we look forward with eager expectation of our Savior's return and the consummation of our salvation, come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life, but no grave could ever restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Christ has secured our victory. He has laid down his life upon the cross to give us unwavering hope. And so I'll pray to close, but let us meditate upon this as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together as his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we see you are the one who is in control of all things. You're the one providentially working before all things. You are a faithful God, a trustworthy God. That you have delivered your people, you have continued to preserve your people, the Jews, as seen in the story, to bring about your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given his life for us that we may be saved, to give us true hope, true joy, true peace, true life. And now as we prepare to remember and celebrate that, as we long for him to return, would our hearts be examined of any sin, of any wrong, that we might come before you in an improper manner. And would this cause our hearts to worship you even more? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.